Morning. Today's reading is from 1 Samuel 18, 1 to 18, and that's on Pew Bibles, page 249. I forgot my numbers there. Okay, so 1 Samuel 18. When David had finished speaking with Saul, Jonathan was bound to David in close friendship and loved him as much as he loved himself. Saul kept David with him from that day on and did not let him return to his father's house. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as much as himself. Then Jonathan removed the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his military tunic, his sword, his bow, and his belt. David marched out with the army and was successful in everything Saul sent him to do. Saul put him in command of the fighting men, which pleased all the people and Saul's servants as well. As the troops were coming back, when David was returning from killing the Philistine, the women came out from all the cities of Israel to meet King Saul, singing and dancing with tambourines, with shouts of joy, and with three-stringed instruments. As they danced, the women sang, Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. Saul was furious and resented this song. They credited tens of thousands to David, he complained, but they only credited me with thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom? So Saul watched David jealously from that day forward. The next day, an evil spirit sent from God came powerfully on Saul, and he began to rave inside the palace. David was playing the lyre as usual, but Saul was holding a spear, and he threw it, thinking, I'll pin David to the wall, but David got away from him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David but had left Saul. Therefore, Saul sent David away from him and made him commander over 1,000 men. David led the troops and continued to be successful in all his activities because the Lord was with him. When Saul observed that David was very successful, he dreaded him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he was leading their troops. Saul told David, Here is my eldest daughter Merab. I'll give her to you as a wife if you will be a warrior for me and fight the Lord's battles. But Saul was thinking, I don't need to raise a hand against him. Let the hand of the Philistines be against him. Then David responded, Who am I and what is my family or my father's clan in Israel that I should become the king's son-in-law? This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Rachel. Good morning. Give me a moment to sort myself out. And whilst I'm doing that, can I just remind you that we have a prayer meeting before the morning service at 10 o'clock. Everybody is welcome to attend. It's not just for the elders or service leaders. If you're able to join us between 10 and 10:15, then you are most welcome to do so. And just before I start, I'm just going to sort this curtain out again. I've got OCD as well, I have to admit that one, I think. Well, keep your Bibles open. You're going to need them. We're going to cover a number of chapters today as we look at David's ongoing progress through the various spiritual seasons. We've looked at the season of preparation and the season of battle, and now he's about to enter a season of barrenness. It was all going so well, wasn't it? The young David had been faithful as a boy shepherd. He'd grown in his relationship with God. He'd grown in practical experience. And he'd proved ready when that huge challenge came in the shape of Goliath. He'd stood fearlessly against that giant and he had prevailed. He'd avoided the trap of pride that so many of us fall into. He'd acknowledged that it was the Lord who'd given him victory. He'd inspired the Israelites to crush their enemies, the Philistines. He's come to the attention of the king, who'd promised rich reward to the conqueror of Goliath. He's given a senior rank in the army. There was no air force in those days, so I'm afraid that's as good as it would get for him. In short, he's famous. He's loved. He's respected by all. Well, almost all. Success often brings enemies as well, doesn't it? But it all looks so promising. If we were on the selection committee for the next king of Israel, well, he's a shoo-in, surely. He's godly, bright, courageous, inspiring, humble. The people love him. Even the biological heir to the throne, Jonathan, the crown prince, the king designate, he loves him as well. And in Hollywood, that's probably where we would end it. He wins. But in reality, this is just the beginning. Now things are going to change, and they are going to change very quickly. How many times have we seen in this series already that whereas we so often fall into the trap of judging people on the basis of what we see, God sees the heart. He knows what we are really like. And there is still a lot to like here. David is already a man after God's own heart. But like all of us, he is still human. He is still flawed. And this season will highlight those flaws and show the remedy for them. And he has a very high calling. He's going to be the king of God's people. And those chosen for great things in the kingdom of God go through great testing. David's season of barrenness will last for about 13 years. 2 Samuel chapter 5 verse 4 tells us he was 30 years old when he ascended to the throne. In our reading today, he's probably in his mid to late teens. And that's really the first point to note. This tends to be a long season. In the Bible, it will cover from our reading today to chapter 30 and verse 6. Joseph is another example. Sold into slavery, put in prison, and again over a decade, well over a decade before he comes to prominence. For Moses, it was 40 years in the desert as a shepherd before his commission was realized. You get the picture. It is not uncommon for this season to take some time. If we're being honest, we like the quick fix. We understand that in following Christ, there will be difficulties and costs and pains. But actually, we want to get through them as quickly as possible so that we can get back to the blessings that we enjoy so much. But God in his sovereignty often works to a very different timescale than that which we would choose. And you know what? He loves us too much to see us settle for less than he desires for us. There is so much crammed into this particular season. Today I'm just going to give you a brief overview of some of the key events and the lessons we can learn and apply as we look at David's experiences. I want you to take away today that big picture of this season. So I'm going to have to give you some more homework, I'm afraid. It really is worth reflecting on these chapters yourselves in your own time, in slower time, and then thinking again about this big picture and how they sort of fit, what the key lessons are that we're going to pull out today. You can take notes of the points and references, of course, or if you prefer, if it's more convenient for you, all the sermons are recorded and are available online if you need to listen to them again. But today is going to be that big picture perspective. Well, the next thing to note is that this season of barrenness didn't come on David because he'd done something wrong, because he suddenly committed some horrendous sin. Actually, it came on him despite the fact that he had proved so faithful to this point. The same was true of Job, if you recall. And when Jesus himself was led into the desert to be tempted for 40 days and 40 nights, well, it certainly wasn't because he'd sinned. So if you find yourself going through a time like this, if it all sounds familiar to you as we look at some of the things that are happening to David, don't assume it's because you've done something wrong. It might be because you're doing something right. And God is taking you on the next part of your journey through the season of barrenness so that you will be equipped for what lies beyond. There is a purpose. And it's a good purpose. It's really important to remember that. We would spare ourselves, I think, a lot of frustration and pain if we stopped trying to write the script for God, or telling him what we think he should do, or complaining when we don't like what he writes for us. There is great peace in being truly compliant to the will of God. Now, we will get to the brighter season of blessing soon, I promise you. The season of blessing is coming for David and for us, but the path to it lies through times like this. And this is a season marked by a need for patient endurance and a willingness to learn the lessons it will contain. The season of preparation had some difficult aspects as we saw, but here they are greatly multiplied. This is a season when we go through it that can leave us feeling unproductive, unprofitable, devoid of life, fearful even of losing our faith. And those of us who have been through times like this will often testify that yes, it was difficult and painful, but we would not have missed it for the world because of the fruit that comes out of it. Greater dependence on Christ, assurance of a genuine faith, weaned off the things of this world, a deeper prayer life, a greater hunger and appreciation of the Bible. The list goes on and on and on. We come out more like Christ than we were when we enter this season. We know him better. We love him more. And we are more useful in his kingdom as a result, with all the joy that that brings. But that's a perspective it's hard to have when you're in the midst of this season, when the furnace is hot and the temptation is to become despondent and discouraged and wonder if God has forgotten you. We often ask the Lord to change our circumstances when sometimes, you know, his will is to use them to change us first. And as we'll see, that's what happens to David. The young David enters this season on a high. In his world, the sky is clear and bright. But a storm is approaching. Actually, it's a whole series of storms, event after event. And that's one of the things that makes this season the most difficult of all. Now, as we go through these things, I want you to think of what David, this man after God's own heart, think about what he goes through. And think about how you would handle it. What would you do in the situations he finds himself in? The near constant danger, the pressure, the loss of family and friends, the rejection, betrayal, loneliness, persecution, and more besides. Think about how tough it was for him and how he handled it. The good and the bad. Remember I said at the start of this series that David had more flaws and sins than just those related to the episode with Bathsheba and Uriah. Well, here's where we start to see that. And this is not to gloat in any way. You know, David is still passionate in his love for God. But like us, there are many areas of his character that need attention. And perhaps we ourselves are tempted sometimes to just focus on one particular battle, when in reality, there are a number of areas in which we all fall down. But remember as well, how great is the love of God towards us. How wonderful his grace and mercy. So as we consider these things, and no doubt identify with some of David's mistakes and failings, it's important that we never forget who we are in Christ, if indeed we are his, and the promise we have of deliverance and final victory. There is a lot here today, and again, you're going to need to study this more carefully in your own time, to really grasp some of the lessons that we're going to pull out and think what God's saying to you. What does this mean to you? To think it through and to wonder about what you can do with it. Well, let's start. His season of barrenness really begins with a song, and it's in verse 7 of today's reading. Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. When he hears that, the green mist descends on Saul, and he becomes murderously jealous. And power without godliness can often have that effect on people, can't it? But look how far Saul has fallen. He was the anointed and blessed king. Now he's a tormented, unpredictable, jealous, cowardly, demonized monster. That is what sin and rebellion leads to. In verse 11, he tries to kill David twice. And when his direct attempts on David's life fail, he changes tactics and tries to undermine him. He seems to demote him in the army, verse 13. Have you ever been demoted or shown up in some way at work or anywhere else? How did you react? Did you have a sulk? Did you imagine hurting or slaying your enemy in some great confrontation where your just cause would win out and everybody would just realize how right and wonderful you are? Or did you act humbly and wisely, trusting in God, as David does here? You know, I do preach this to myself as much as to anybody else. Anyway, Saul's attempt backfires. David continues to be successful. And verse 16, the entire nation still loves him despite the king's verdict. And this only fuels Saul's jealousy, his fear, and his hatred even more. He reneges on his promise to give his older daughter in marriage to David and gives her to another man instead. We see that in verses 17 to 19. You know, in today's business world, and other sectors as well, really, this is the way that many people operate, sadly. Promises become fluid. Have you ever heard the saying, it's not personal, it's just business? as if that somehow excuses the behaviour. What an opportunity we have to be a witness if we are different, if our word really is our bond in all areas, even when it costs us. Well, Saul will then go on to offer Michal, his younger daughter, to David instead. But this isn't due to remorse, and it's not an attempt to bridge the divide. It's another trick. David, as Saul well knew, could not afford to pay a dowry, a bride price. So Saul just says, well, that's okay, just go and kill 100 Philistines and bring me the proof. You see what he's doing? Kill 100? Surely one of them will finish off this troublesome boy for me, and that will be the end of the matter. Verse 25. But David goes and kills 200. God delivers him again. And Saul now has to make this person he hates most in the world a part of his family. You know, isn't it so encouraging to see how God constantly foils the cunning plots of wicked people? It so often looks like they're getting away with it. But God sees, and he will act in his time. Events now take another turn for the worse for David. Saul goes back to plan A, and David effectively will lose his new wife, Michal, because of this. And she did love him at this early stage. What happens is this. Saul sends his men to kill David while he's at home. Michal helps him to escape. So far, so good. But then she lies, and she says that David had threatened to kill her if she didn't help him to escape. You'll find that in chapter 19, verses 11 to 17. In all likelihood, she's terrified of her father's anger. But that lie tarnishes David's reputation. It further infuriates Saul, and it drives a wedge between David and Michal that they never seem to recover from. David will bring her back as his wife in future years, but there's little sign of the love that should have characterized their marriage. In fact, Michal will become quite bitter. It is a sad fact that today many people can identify with that state of affairs. Life, lies and deception rather, will always poison a relationship if they're not confessed and dealt with. David goes to see the prophet Samuel, and they go to a place called Naioth, where Samuel has assembled a school of prophets. That will be the last time he sees the prophet. That support is also removed from David. And there's more. During his time on the run, there's no record of him ever being able to go back home. His family will join him later in exile, though. Now, we've seen previously, they may not have been that close, but even if that's the case, there's surely a familiarity about home that would make this a wrench for David. He probably wanted to keep his family safe. Saul would certainly have acted if David had been tempted to go home on leave. So he must leave his family and his familiar boyhood surroundings. Do you see what's happening here? One by one, the supports on which David may be tempted to lean are being removed. Are you getting the picture now of the kind of strain this young man must have been under? Still a teenager. Again, we must remember that there is a purpose and that it's a good one. You know, for those who've had surgery, I'm sure they'll agree, it is not pleasant. But we undergo it when we have to do so for good reason. David is going to sit on the throne and he is not yet ready. We might think he is, but God knows he isn't. So this is necessary, and it is the same for us in our callings as well. And as David flees, he has to leave his closest friend, Jonathan, Saul's son, behind. You know, David's friendship with Jonathan is unusually close and deep. It's more like a close brotherhood, and they form a covenant that they both hold to. Verse 3. In fact, Saul gets jealous of that as well, and he tries to kill his son. That's in chapter 20. Deep friendships like this are unfortunately rare amongst men, partly because of a fear of being labelled gay. And that lobby no doubt points to this account and says, oh, they must have been gay. And they say that to their utter shame and disgrace. This is strong, masculine friendship as it should be. Loyal, sacrificial, wholehearted, pure. How much poorer are we if we fear the culture around us and don't enter into relationships like this, pass upon God-given opportunities for such deep fellowship? David has no such fear. He and Jonathan enjoyed a healthy, deep friendship. It's a great model for us to follow. And this tells us something else about this season as well. It is characterized by loss, by a stripping away, if you like. But it is often the case that the Lord will give us relief along the way, like an oasis when you're traveling through the desert. You know, he's always mindful of where we are, of what we need, of what we can take. He knows that sometimes it will be too much. And so he graciously provides refreshment and encouragement along the way. And David will still enjoy some successes in certain battles, for example. Poor Jonathan, though, will find himself torn between his love for David and his love still for his father. He sought out honorably with both, and he would eventually die in battle alongside his father fighting the Philistine invaders. But before that time comes, David has to leave his closest friend. Another support is gone. You can read about that in chapter 20. Well, what happens when our normal supports in life are taken away? We start to get to the core of the character of the person. See, up to chapter 21, David has really been shining like a bright star for God. But as this chapter opens, there's a switch. The cracks start to appear, and David starts to give room to his fears and his doubts. There's no mention of him seeking the Lord at this crucial time. He seems to have forgotten the lessons that he'd learned about seeking and trusting God as a shepherd in danger and when he fought Goliath. And now he makes a number of serious errors that have massive repercussions. Firstly, he flees to a place called Nob, where a large company of priests were living. And he lies to them about being on a mission from the king, so they'll give him food and weapons. That's in chapter 21, which they do. Saul finds out. And despite their ignorance of David's true intent, in his demented mind, they have helped his arch enemy. And they're all executed. The men, the women, the children, the babies, even the livestock. David's lies led directly to those deaths, and he would have to live with that and other things as well for the rest of his life. How about you? What have you done that you have to live with? I doubt there are any of us here with any significant number of years behind us, certainly, who can say, oh, nothing really, if we're being honest. How wonderful is the mercy and the grace of God in Christ that even these things of which we are most ashamed, that have caused the most damage, are covered by the blood of Christ when we confess and repent. How wonderful the riches of his love, of his all-sufficiency, and remembering that and confessing and repenting is the key here. That's the antidote. Well, David then does something that is incredibly foolish. I mean, fear makes us do things like that, doesn't it? He runs away again. This time he goes to a town of Gath. And if that sounds familiar to you, it's because that was the town of Goliath, the giant he's just recently killed. I mean, what on earth was he thinking? Talk about stepping into the lion's den. When he finally comes to his senses, he realizes the danger he's put himself in, and he pretends to be mad. Scrabbles at the doorways, dribbles down his beard. Well, the deception works and he's able to get away. Again, isn't it just amazing how often God saves us from ourselves? You know, from our own foolishness. I don't know about you, but I've had many occasions to thank God for saving me from situations that I got myself into, and even from things that I've been asking for when he answers being no. And when I look back even at failures, I can often see with the benefit of hindsight that it really was for the best. Well, David finally starts to come to his senses, and in Psalms 34 and 56, which he writes about this incident, he tells about how he finally remembered to turn to the Lord for deliverance and help. He hadn't done that, and now he does, and he escapes. And he escapes to a cave near Adullam, which is a town about 10 miles southeast of Gath. We're in chapter 22 now. You know, perhaps at first, that sounds almost romantic. A nice cave to hole up in, to get away, to collect his thoughts, to while away the time and rethink things. But think about it just a little bit more. The cave will be dark and dingy. Clearly there's no running water, there's no sanitation, there's no heating. This is not a pleasant environment. But it is adequate. God had promised David protection from his enemies. He did not promise him a life of health, wealth, luxury all along the way. I just want to warn you one more time about the so-called gospel prosperity preachers, the name it and claim it brigade. These are the ones who tell you that God wants everything, want you to have everything that you want right now. Money, health, happiness, success. You just need to have enough faith. Oh, and send a bit of what they call seed money faith in as well. Please don't ever send them a penny. It is an abortion of the scriptures. It is a rip-off. It is a heresy. Don't fall for it. I meant to bring this book up. I'll just show it to you. You bear with me for a moment. We've referenced it before, or somebody has here. It's a book by Costi Hinn. Many will be familiar with the name Benny Hinn. Costi was on the inside line for promotion in that whole system. He gives a great exposition of what it's like. He also brings out some of the theological points that contend against the prosperity gospel. And he touches as well on the word faith sort of healing movement. I recommend it to you. This will show you some of the damage that is done in that sort of environment. So if this is something you've not really looked at before, it is big. It is almost everywhere. But this will give you a good introduction to some of the principles for standing against that. Well, let's get back to David. At this sort of time, he writes Psalms 57 and 142. And if you read them, you'll see that he pleads desperately with God for mercy and rescue. Have you ever been like that? But he also expresses hope and trust in the Lord's eventual answer. And he's right to do so, and of course so will he. You know, at this time in this cave, he's just got to think about what he's been through. He's probably thinking, I really do need a break. I could use some time to collect my thoughts. But it's not to be. His family, probably fearful of Saul, then join him, and others come along as well. And according to chapter 22, 400 men and their families seek him out and find him at the cave. And these are not the cream of the crop. They were desperate, in debt, or discontented, what we might call high maintenance. Can you imagine being in David's shoes now? Why me? Haven't I got enough to deal with? But do you start to see God's purpose now in putting him through this tough time? He's learning so much about leadership, providing for others, depending on God, settling disputes, all the kinds of skills and experiences that will be invaluable to him when he finally sits on the throne. So you see again, this is really tough, but there is a good purpose. And again, it's the same for us today. Are you going through a time like this? There is a purpose. Are you pleading for deliverance? You will be delivered when the season has done its work. Do you think that God has forgotten you? He hasn't. I wish I'd known about these seasons when I started my Christian walk, and I think some of you would say the same. Even now, knowing this, it is still tough. But knowing that he does see, he cares, he loves, he has a good plan, knowing it's only for a season, this just makes it far more bearable. Are you in this time today? Don't quit. It will end. And when it does, you will know that you believe, and you will never look at life in the same way ever again. Our troubles often seem so crushing at the time, but in comparison to what lies ahead, they are as nothing. Go on. Help others to go on. We are called to such high things. You know, I love being in the mountains. I like standing on the top of the mountains, and it's often a struggle to get there, and as the years have advanced, it's more of a struggle now than it used to be. How much more is Christ worth it? We will never regret going on with him. But we will regret, deeply regret, our compromises if we don't do so. Well, I trust you're getting a much clearer picture of David now. We have a young man in great adversity, under huge pressure, with his normal supports taken away, and his problems have just been multiplied by about 1,000. Again, how would we react? David makes his mistakes, but as we read these chapters, we'll see he's learning. Look at what he does with the 400 questionable characters. He develops them into a very effective military force. Scripture calls them his mighty men. And in the years ahead, they will be in battle after battle and help David extend the territory of Israel. But it's not an overnight transformation. Again, it's a process. It takes time, effort, dedication, humility, prayer. And those of us in leadership do well to remember these things. David had to learn to be a trainer, a teacher, a disciplinarian, a judge, an encourager, a delegator, a visionary, all these things and more. As he was developing the 400, and as he was developing them, God was using them to develop him. Ultimately, you know, he was successful because he was faithful and teachable. And that quality is often lacking today in this culture of individualism, of extreme independence and pride. David would learn from his mistakes, sometimes eventually. He would learn from others. He was willing to listen. So when the prophet Gad tells him it's time to leave the cave, in chapter 22, verse 5, he does so despite the immense difficulties involved. Thomas Vaughan, in his brilliant book called Spiritual Seasons, that I recommend once again, refers to some Christians as the frozen chosen. Been there, seen it, done it. Well, don't try and teach me something. Not interested. I know enough already. And so they become unteachable, change resistant. It doesn't take much imagination to imagine the effect they have on those around them. If we're serious about maximizing our potential for serving Christ and growing, we must listen to God through his word and listen to others. Not just the ones who are always going to tell us what we want to hear, and not the nitpickers either. We have to find people who will encourage and challenge us in truth and in love. David did that. Look at his reaction to Nathan when he's challenged about his relationship with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel chapter 12. We have to be teachable. Well, back in 1 Samuel in chapter 23, the Philistines are about to launch an attack on a border town called Keilah. And by now, David is out of his doom and gloom mindset and he starts off on the right foot. He asks the Lord what he should do. And after some hesitation from his men, they go and fight and win the first of many battles. And we might start to think with this victory, that's it, the season is coming to an end. Now we can look forward. But it's not. Now David has to deal with the pain of betrayal. He's been hurt by his wife's lies, by the deception of the king, and now it's the very people that he rescues. God tells him that despite what he's done for them, when Saul comes, they will hand him over to him. And so he leads his followers into the wilderness of Ziph, west of the Dead Sea, but the locals there inform Saul of his position, and Saul begins the first of his attempts to hunt him down. An invasion by the Philistines distracts him, and David escapes. Now, David could have killed those people. He doesn't. Do you see how he's starting to grow now? He writes Psalm 54 about this whole episode. He's learning to trust in God and not in people. He's learning to see God's way and keep in close fellowship with him. No less than 3 times in that account, he seeks the Lord's will. He's learning something of patience and forgiveness. He must have known what Saul would do to those people. Remember the priests at Nob? I'm sure David did at that time. And as with Goliath, he keeps his focus on the real enemy, the Philistines. He's content to leave the others in the hands of God. He'll make the same mistakes in some of the areas, but the process of change is now underway. Saul's manhunt is recorded in chapters 24 to 26, and what's really interesting during that time is that David twice has the opportunity to kill Saul, and he doesn't do so. Much to the annoyance of his troops. Why? Because he understands that even earthly authorities are appointed by God and he will not raise his hand against the king, even this mad and murderous one. He's not blind to how evil Saul is, but he knows the sovereignty of God. In chapter 26, verse 10, he says, "The Lord will certainly strike him down." In short, he'll get his, but it'll be at the hands of the Lord, not at mine. You know, when we read this, I find this very challenging. What is our attitude to authority? To parents, to the government, to the family order in Ephesians 5, to the sovereign, at work, in church. How easily we fall into a spirit of rebellion. How many make the proud boast? Nobody's going to tell me what to do. I've got my rights. And of course, if any authority tries to compel us to break the word of God, it is perfectly right that we reject it. David had decided it was time to leave. He couldn't stay under Saul's leadership. But he wouldn't be the one to kill him either. Well, chapter 25 gives us the first of two stories that shows how God once again saves David from himself. It's encouraging, isn't it, that God's protection, his provision, and his plans and his care do not stop when we are going through this tough season. David and his men need food, and his attention turns to a man called Nabal. And in the past, David's men have provided protection for the man's shepherds and flocks. Now, this was a festive time. It was a bonus time. It was a feasting time, a time of great celebration. David sends his men to ask for food, and they're to ask politely and courteously. They are not to demand. Nabal lives up to his name, which roughly translates as fool or stupid. Verse 25. Can you imagine going through school with a name like that? Well, he refuses, and he insults David to boot as well. But David's reaction is one of absolute fury. In verse 22, he sets off with the intention of killing not only Nabal, but all the males in his household. And that, by the way, is a very polite translation. If you go and look at the original Greek, you will see that it's far cruder in reality. He's going to kill the innocent servants as well. He's being more foolish than Nabal. It looks like he still has a few things to learn, doesn't it? A few insults from a fool, and he's ready to bathe in blood. How do we react to insults? Well, God intervenes. Abigail comes onto the scene, and what a woman she is. Verses 18 to 31 of that chapter, we see her to be beautiful, wise, tactful, creative, and humble. And she saves the day. She saves the lives of Nabal and the servants, and she saves David from an act that would have tarnished his reputation and pierced his soul. And she does it by getting him to see the long-term consequences of his actions. Verse 31. David recognizes she's sent from the Lord, and once again he shows his teachable by acknowledging his sinful action and repenting. Let me ask you a question this morning. Who is the Nabal in your life? Who is it that gets right under your skin? How do you deal with them? Wouldn't we also do very well to think about the consequences of our thoughts, our words, and our actions in similar situations? Well, we're getting now to the crunch point in this whole season. By the time we get to chapter 27 of 1 Samuel, David's been on the run for about a decade, and now he has something of a spiritual collapse. The years of hiding and running are taking their toll, and it gives way to hopelessness and despair. Verse 1, one of these days I'll be swept away by Saul. There's nothing better for me than to escape immediately to the land of the Philistines. This is David. This is a man after God's own heart, tottering on the edge. This is a reminder, isn't it, that if we think we are standing firm, we must take great care to ensure we do not fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12. And the cause of his problem here is twofold, and again, it is exactly the same for us. Firstly, he starts to focus on his situation from a human viewpoint. He'd beaten Goliath because he saw that giant's strength as nothing in comparison to the power of God. But now he's got a human perspective of his situation. Once again, he doesn't consult the Lord. He's made an idol of his intellect, of his ability to see the situation as it really is and to try and work out his own solution. You can see the train wreck approaching. He becomes an ally of Achish, the son of Gath. Remember Gath? Well, the Philistines by now know that Saul is hunting David. They know the effectiveness of David and his fighting men, so they think, well, why not? Let's use him. He fools Achish into believing he can be trusted, and he's given the town of Ziklag on the southern border, far away from the watchful eyes of the people in Gath. Now, perhaps in David's thinking, that was really clever, and it gets even better. Whilst he's there, he raids the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites, all enemies of Israel. So you see what's happening. On the one hand, he's getting protection from the Philistines. On the other hand, he's helping Israel by attacking her enemies. What genius. And when he reports back to Achish, he lies and just tells him he's been raiding southern Israel. Well, in David's mind, this is probably a win-win. Achish, in his naivety, believes that David has now caused his own people to hate him so much that he will be his servant forever. But David is edging towards the brink of disaster. His second problem is that once again he's neglecting his relationship with God, which is why he's fallen back on his own reasoning, and hence why he's slipping into hopelessness. There's no record of David once seeking the Lord during the 18 months he spent with the Philistines. And again, his decisions will not only affect him, they will impact his wives. He had two at this time, his fighting men and their families as well. And it all comes to a head when the Philistines decide to launch a major attack on Israel. And Achish wants David involved. This is in chapter 28. David can't refuse. If he does, the Philistines will turn on him and he can't comply. He'd be fighting his own people. And quite apart from the moral implications of that, it would invalidate any right to the throne. He's helpless. He's trapped by his own deception in a mess very much of his own making. And he's far from the Lord. But the Lord isn't far from him. The army assembles. The other Philistine rulers think twice. David might change his mind in the heat of battle. They don't want him there. And Achish is forced to send David back to Ziklag. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us what David would have done if that had not happened. But make no mistake, he gets away with one here. He was in an impossible situation. But there's one more lesson that is needed to bring David to his senses. And we read about that in chapter 30. When they return to Ziklag, they're horrified to discover it's been raided by the Amalekites. The town has been razed, their families and possessions have all been taken, and his men talk openly about killing him. The same ones he's provided for, encouraged, trained, led successfully in battle, now talk about killing him. He's having a really bad day at the office, isn't he? Satan, just like the Amalekites, is always ready to attack when he sees an opportunity. And like David's troops, when that happens, sometimes the temptation is to become emotional, irrational, and to blame somebody else. But David's response here is the key to the ending of this season. This is a major watershed in his life. And this is how we need to respond in times of crisis as well. This is the lowest point of his life so far. And in verse 6 of that chapter, it says this: David found strength in the Lord his God. At last, he comes back to his senses. He turns to the only one on whom he can depend. There's no need to turn anywhere else. And he finally seems to learn this lesson. You know, when we fall into sin or we start to drift away, when we get cold or a crisis strikes, when we think we're unworthy to come back to God, when we're ashamed or embarrassed by our sin, Satan will leap at the chance to reinforce those negative thoughts and feelings. Remember the gospel. Remember Jesus' words. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. David turns to God at this lowest point in his life, and remember, much of this is self-inflicted. And those few moments of communion with God are a turning point. This season of barrenness, with its difficulties and pains and losses, with its futility even, is now coming to an end. He's finally ready, and the season of blessing is about to begin. Decades filled with miracles, happiness, success, great blessings that must have seemed impossible for David at that time. This has not been a pleasant or an easy season for David. It never is. It is difficult, it's usually long, it is costly, and it is unwelcome. Event after event unfolds on David, and he struggled. He lost so many supports, he became a fugitive, he learnt about rejection and betrayal, he was forced to face up to the monster of the flesh that was still in him as well. Years of perplexity, of trial, of doubts, of wondering if God had forgotten him, crying out for help and deliverance, no doubt wondering if he could even hold on to his faith sometimes. Perhaps that's familiar to some people here today. The temptation to give up is strong when trial after trial, loss after loss hits us. When we think God has forgotten or abandoned us. When it feels like our prayers are cold and empty and God seems silent. The days drag, hope and light fade, and we wonder, did we really hear the call? Did he really save me? Did he really call me to this ministry, this family, this work? And insert your own situation here. Here is a man after God's own heart, capable of so much good, but just like you and me, deeply flawed. He had to learn the same lesson more than once sometimes, just like you and me. His progress was patchy. It wasn't a constant upward trend. He wavered. He came perilously close to quitting and giving up on God's promise of the kingship. Chapter 27, verses 1 to 4 tell us that. But by God's grace, he never completely walked away. And he resolved to put his hope and trust in God at the very lowest point in his life. The message today isn't difficult to understand. But it's difficult to do, isn't it? Hold fast. Never give up. Never give in. You might be able to get out of this season by doing so, you know, perhaps. But if you quit, that point will mark the end of your spiritual growth, and you will slide downhill thereafter. Only too late will many realize what they've thrown away by not persevering, by being distracted by other things, by using precious resources on things that are here today and gone tomorrow. This season, with all its stresses and trials, does not by itself produce spiritual maturity. It depends on how we respond and react to those situations. Only by trusting in God to sustain and guide us, by understanding that he does have a good plan for us, only by doing these things can we go on and bear the fruit. The Israelites in the barrenness of the desert went through a lot of barren times, and they didn't always handle them very well. When that was the case, it ended in disaster. David, despite some serious errors and sins along the way, perseveres. He learns to trust God, to lean on him, to turn to him. He finally comes to the end of himself and knows his need of God. And that is a humbling point for us, isn't it? When we get to that point, we're ready to be used by God. Thomas Vaughan in his book says that one of the most difficult places to be is in the middle of a miracle. And that's where David was. He'd been promised the kingship, but as the months turned into years, it must at times have seemed a distant and a dimming promise. What are we promised in Christ? What does the future hold for us? Everything. We're in the middle of a miracle as well. Does it seem like a distant and a dimming promise? All the victories and healings we hope for will be realized. But there's a gap between his call and the fulfillment of some of these blessings. We have a clear choice. When we're in times like this, we can quit. Or we can be like David in going on, imperfectly for sure. But will we be teachable? Will we persevere? Will we go on knowing that God has a good plan for us and trust him? Will we go on knowing that it really is all worth it, that he is worth it? David has done that. He's now ready, and he stands on the cusp of a season of great blessing. Next time we'll see how he sits on the throne and becomes Israel's greatest king. We've sung some very powerful hymns this morning, haven't we? We've promised that we will go on. We have the Lord's promise that he will be with us. And we have each other. If you're going through a season like this now, you are not alone. It is not uncommon. And if you're not, why don't you be an encouragement and a help to somebody who's going through it? Like it or not, we need each other. Some of us think that we are strong enough to do it all by ourselves, really. It is not how God made us. And it's only when we start to understand that, that we can be truly used by him. Take a moment to think as the musicians come up, and we'll end with our closing hymn.